continuing our journey through the book of 2 Corinthians. This letter that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth that is the most personal of his letters in many ways. And we've looked at the last several weeks at how Paul's been trying to navigate this very precarious relationship that he has with the church at Corinth, where there's just this backstory, it's complicated, and it's he said this and she said that. It's one of those sort of scenarios. And Paul is just about to finish laying out his explanation of his behavior in his travels to them, and going to begin transitioning to some of the more central themes of the letter. So we're at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul is saying, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So Paul goes to Troas to preach. He hoped to see his friend Titus there. He calls him his brother. That's just Christian talk for being in the family of God. He hoped to see Titus because Titus had been sent to Corinth. Titus at Corinth was supposed to talk to the Corinthians and bring back a message, bring a report to Paul about how things were going, how his letter had been received. As you, if you've been here, you remember that his last letter was very stern to them. There's some hard truths that one friend needed to tell another. And Paul loved the Corinthians so much, he was in anguish waiting for this report, and then he realized that there's no way Titus would be able to join him in Troas because the last ship had sailed for that season, the winter storms were coming, and so he knew that if he went to Macedonia to go there, that either he would pass Titus on the way, as he was on his way to Troas to meet Paul, or he would meet him there and be able to join in ministry with him because they would have to take the land route. And so Paul heads off, and he wants to rendezvous with his friend Titus and hear the report from the Corinthians. Now, that's all well and good, but it puts something in Paul's mind, how he always gets moved around. God just shifts him from one place to another. He's like a chess piece on a chessboard, like maybe the bishop or something. Right? He moves around where God sends him to. He's like a character in a novel, and God types it up and he goes. And so he starts talking to the Corinthians next about how it is that God leads him around. And here it starts to get very interesting and relevant to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." That's a very strange sentence. It's a bizarre image that Paul is evoking in the minds of the Corinthians. So let's break it down. This first sentence here, verse 14, there's three major chunks to that sentence. Thanks be to God. That's good. "Who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." That does not sound as good to me. "And uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." That sounds better. So the sentence starts strong, ends strong, and gets weird in the middle. And the thing is, without the middle, it would be like a great verse to like photocopy and like needlepoint, put on your wall, you know, put on your refrigerator, make it like your footer in your email when you send to people, you know. "But thanks be to God who uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." Yes, hallelujah. But what's up with the middle? "Who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." Now, to understand what Paul's doing here, we have to look a little bit into Roman culture, to figure out what is this thing he's trying to call forth in their minds. There's a scholar named William Barclay. He was a professor at the University of Glasgow. He said it very well. In Paul's mind, there is the picture of the Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. Before he could win it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. In an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital. And then the Barclay, the scholar, goes on to describe all the ingredients in the procession, the parade that ensued and where the general was and the captives and the soldiers and the incense burners. And then he says, as the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded, amid all the shouting, cheering crowds, it was a tremendous day. A day which might happen only once in a lifetime. So this image that Paul puts in the middle of the verse is like, that he's calling forth this very strong sense of amazement in his audience. It's like, you know, we just celebrated the Super Bowl last weekend in America, right? It's this event that happens once a year. It's a big deal. But it's bigger than that. It's more like the Olympics, once every 4 years, or like the World Cup. You know, it doesn't happen all the time. But it's more than that. This is something that might happen once in a generation. That a Roman general would be so effective in battle, so glorious in achieving the empire's goals, that they would award him this parade in the streets of Rome itself. And he would lead the parade, and he'd be walking along, and in his wake would be all these captives, people that he had defeated in battle, bound for either slavery or execution. And behind that would be the soldiers who had beaten them, shouting, "Triumph! Triumph!" And then at the end, the general would be taken up on to the temple and treated as though he was a god himself in that moment. It was a stirring thing. It was an amazing thing. And Paul is saying, that's what Christ has done. He has conquered. He has triumphed. He's defeated his enemies. And in that parade, there would also be these people with incense, just swinging it back and forth, offering mass. It was like Boulder at 4:20 p.m. Portland, you know, on April 20th, it's just smoke everywhere. The whole town reeked of it. The incense permeated everything. You left Rome and you're like, must have been a triumph today, you know? It just got everywhere. And here's the thing. Paul goes on to explain how with Christ something similar happens and what that smell is like. Verse 15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." So first he talks about how we smell to God. Then he shifts it slightly. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? He says we smell like Jesus. That in Christ's triumphal procession, the incense that is burning is us in some sense. We give off this aura, and it's Christ-like. But the thing is, it polarizes. I mean, God loves it. But on earth, some love it. It's like cilantro, right? It's this very polarizing flavor. Who here hates cilantro? Can't stand it, right? It's a genetic thing. You can't control it. Tastes like soap, doesn't it? Nasty. Others of you, how can you not have cilantro and salsa, man? What is wrong with you? Who's the cilantro lover in here? Yes. All right, polarizing. Polarizing. Now, that's just a flavor, but Paul's getting the same idea that there's just some things that divide people into two. And he says Christ is like that. That he divides the world into two. That the more we smell like Jesus, the more some people are drawn to us, like Alex was, and the more some people are repelled by us. I think a few years ago about a guy who, Esther Ching, some of you know Esther, she graduated from Stanford undergrad, then went to Stanford Law School, and is now out practicing law at California Avenue down in Palo Alto. But she was coming to Calpha, and she'd been talking to this guy in her law classes, you know, I think he was an L2 or whatever, and they were like going back and forth. He's like, you should come. He's like, finally, all right, fine, I'll come to Chi Alpha. And he starts biking towards Chi Alpha with her, pedaling along, and then they were running a little bit late, and so the worship music is loud, and it floats out across the area. And he gets closer, and he can start to hear it, and he just says, "I can't do this," turns around and bikes away as fast as he can. And she's like, "Really? Really? Really?" It freaked him out. It repelled him in a powerful way. Others, that is the very thing that draws them in. There's this idea that young Christians, sometimes biologically young, sometimes just new to the faith, sometimes have that really the problem with Christianity is that it just the church is inept at communicating who Christ is. And if we get better at that, then everyone would see how awesome Jesus is, and they would just sucked in, and it would be perfect. And we just need to be less hypocritical, which is true. We need to be less judgmental, which is true. We need to be less all these things, which is true. But here's the thing. If we do all those things perfectly, the cross is scandalous. Jesus is offensive and alluring at the same time. Everyone doesn't love Jesus. Judas didn't. Pontius Pilate didn't. The Pharisees didn't. Fast forward a few thousand years. Richard Dawkins doesn't. Russell Brand doesn't. John Stewart doesn't. There are plenty of people in this world today who don't love Jesus, and it doesn't seem to be primarily because of a lack of comprehension. It's not because they've been horribly betrayed by a Christian or seen someone do something so boneheaded they can't ever put their faith in him again. They look instead at the cross and they say, no, I'll pass. I think about Thomas Nagel, professor at NYU. He's one of the world's greatest philosophers. Has written some very famous essays that you may have read in some of your classes. Thomas Nagel, in one of his essays, made this very bold confession. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. To people like Nagel, to people like Richard Dawkins, to people like fill in the blank. The aroma of the gospel is the very stench of death itself. It's like they found an old Tupperware buried somewhere and they opened it up and found out it's 3-month-old tuna fish sandwich. It's just rank. And so they recoil. They literally are repulsed the more clearly that they see Jesus. But the gospel doesn't smell that way to everybody. Jesus does not smell that way to everybody, to most of us in this room. It's the fragrance of life itself. It's spring in the morning on a mountain meadow. It's the scent of warm chocolate chip cookies wafting through the house. It's the smoky residue of a campfire while you're playing with your friends and enjoying the aftertaste of s'mores. It's the new car smell. It's the joyous, instinctual response to the most beautiful story of all. What is that story? It's in Paul's opening sentence. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Why is the middle of the sentence there? Because the middle of the sentence is the story that Christ has triumphed and we are his captives. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Wait, what? That's not generally considered to be good news. So we were rebels against God, and a great general defeated us in battle. And now he leads us away. And one of two fates awaits us: slavery or destruction. In his mercy, we're destined for slavery. Well, that sounds horrible. Until we realize that one of Paul's most common titles, the way he describes himself more than almost any other, is as a slave of Jesus Christ. He cherishes that. Why? It sounds like the worst thing you can imagine. That's until we realize that as our master defines slavery is very different from the way that you've seen slavery played out on the stage of human history. Our master intends not to keep us as servants, but to adopt us as sons and daughters in his family. Us, who rebelled against him, were brought into the family. Us, who mocked him, rejected him, disdained him, we're given the keys to the family car. Us, who spat upon him and acted selfishly and played the fool and hurt other people who bear his image, we're invited to live in his mansion, and he no longer calls us servants, but friends. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It is the most glorious story I can imagine. Reminds me of a moment from a book called The Life of Pi. Maybe you've seen the movie, I haven't. But in the book, at the beginning of the story, Pi is very curious about religion. So he has a conversation with a Catholic priest. And the priest explains to him the story of Christianity. And he's blown away by the story. What do you mean God came and died for us? That's insane. Gods don't die. That's not a God. I don't know what it is. Category error. Big mistake. And the psychology is weird. Why would God say that? I don't understand. And then he says, he bothered me, this son. Every day, I burned with greater indignation against him, found more flaws to him. I couldn't get him out of my head. Still can't. I spent 3 solid days thinking about him. The more he bothered me, the less I could forget him. And the more I learned about him, the less I wanted to leave him. Or as Einstein once said, I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. I remember a few weeks ago, months ago maybe now, Heather was sharing her testimony in Calvin. I don't know if you guys were here for that. But she mentioned how when she came to Christ, one thing that was in that process happening, she was reading the Bible. And she read the Gospels. And, you know, she's a smart person. She reads, and you sort of know how stories end, right? And she'd read, and she's like, okay, I know what's going to happen next. And Jesus always did something different. And it was better. And she knew what he should say, and he would always say something different, and it was smarter. And the more she studied Jesus, the more she was drawn to Jesus. And so Paul rejoices, because he has smelled, he's a captive. He's a captive being led away. And he smells the incense that communicates his defeat. The general is triumphing, is celebrating his victory over him, the rebel. In Paul's case, very literally, a former persecutor of the church who killed Christians because he hated them so much. And he's now been conquered by Christ's love. And he smells the incense. And he begins to weep with joy. He celebrates because he's realized that the gospel message is true. And that just as it was for Christ, so it is for Paul. His defeat is his victory. The whole gospel can be seen in this brief word picture. That Christ fought a battle he did not need to fight. And now we enjoy victory that we do not deserve. Thanks be to God, who leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and allows us to be the source of the aroma that wafts throughout this world. Some will love it and join us, others will hate it and persist in their rebellion. And this is the sad part. I hate this part. But it's a part of the story. You see, eventually, everyone will be conquered by Christ. There are those of us, rebels, who lay down our arms now and are caught up in his triumphal procession, dragged around, where he will, to Troas, to Macedonia, wherever he takes us, to Stanford and beyond. And we are called to be slaves. But then there are those, rebels who will not surrender, who don't bow the knee until the last day when they are compelled to, and they are led away to destruction. And so Paul concludes, who is equal to such a task? Who can live up to this amazing opportunity and challenge that we have? Because even when we smell just like Jesus, even when we walk just like Jesus, even when we talk just like Jesus, we fully live out the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we nail it. Even then, there are people who will not like him and will not like us. How much more when we introduce our own funk into the smell? When we fail to live like Jesus, talk like Jesus, love like Jesus, serve like Jesus. Who is equal to such a task? And that is Paul's rhetorical question. And the answer is obvious. None of us is. None of us is adequate to that task on our own. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes through again. We're not the ones who fight the battle. We're not the soldiers in the parade. We're the prisoners. We're led as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Our general fights for us. And when we smell the aroma of Christ and we are drawn to it and we allow ourselves to be transformed by the beauty, the power, and the truth of the gospel, we find that Christ does stuff through us and on our behalf that we can never accomplish on our own. He will march and we will follow. And that's where I want to close tonight. Worship team, come back up and get ready. It's when we live a surrendered life to Jesus, that when we are voluntarily captives in his triumphal procession, that we see God's power most fully manifest in the world around us. Our surrender to Christ is not a one-time deal. It's not simply something that we did once, and then for the rest of our life, we get to do whatever we want. And yet I fear that in my life and in the lives of some of you who I'm talking to, that we're always struggling to then reap the benefits of surrendering to Christ and then retain the perks of our own autonomy. Jesus said, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will find it. There's this thing in our surrender that leads to victory, and it must be ongoing. Maybe some of you don't know this. I was a lifeguard in college for a couple months, maybe a year or so. And one of the things that they taught us, and some of you have had this experience, you've been trained as lifeguards, is sometimes you can't save someone until they've been in the water a while. Because if you go out when they first start to freak out, like, ah, I'm going down, they got a lot of energy. And they will fight. And they're not just fighting for air, they will fight you if you get near them. Because they're trying to save themselves. And you've got to wait for them to surrender. If you try to save someone who's trying to save themselves, you will both go down. But if you wait until they've got a little bit of water in their lungs, they've used up all their energy, you just wrap your arm around them and bring them to the side of the pool. You can save them effectively, but you can't save someone who's trying to save themselves. And neither can God. He can't save us when we try to leave the trap he's got for us. I think about that my kids have hermit crabs at home. I don't know if you guys... So the reason is my wife doesn't believe in cuddly pets. Because they have fur, and she hates hair. Everything for love. And so, the thing about hermit crabs is, and I don't know if you guys ever had hermit crabs, or maybe you have another animal in your life like this. The thing is, they like borrow shells, right? They don't grow their own shells, they borrow shells. And it's not until, like they grow, right? And eventually they get too big for the shell that they're in. And so you've got to keep spare shells in your hermit crab tank, because you never know when your hermit crab gets too big, it's got to leave its shell. Until it leaves, if it doesn't leave its shell, it will die. If it insists upon staying in the safe, secure place that it knows and that it loves and that everything is the way it wants it to be, the hermit crab will die in that shell. But if it abandons that shell, it will find a better shell. And it will live, and it will grow, and it will flourish. And see, this is what Christ demands of us. Not just a surrender one day, but an abandonment of our previous way of living. And a total commitment to him on an ongoing basis. He demands our lives. Now, probably for most of us, that will not be literal. We won't wind up martyrs. That's not the world that most of us are going to live in when we graduate. But he demands our lives nonetheless. And he demands them in a very real sense, in a way that is perhaps even more painful for Stanford students. Since you will not have to give your life in the present, he requires you to give your life in the future. What does that mean? We've all got a dream about the way we want our life to go. We've got a plan, right? Down the road, I'm going to get married at this age. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to live in this city or this town or this nation. And this is the way my life is going to be. And Christ says, give that to me. You must give that to me. That is what the price of surrender is. You've got to give up your dreams and your hopes. And I will give most of them back to you. In some cases, maybe even all, although in my experience, that's rare. Give them all to me, and let me give you something better in their place. Let me upgrade the shell for your little hermit crab. And it's when we do that at Stanford that we smell most like Christ, and we most polarize the people around us. Why would you do? Don't you know how the game is played? I do. I know how your game is played. And I know how the master's game is played. And I'm playing according to his playbook. And that means I make this choice that makes no sense for you. Some of you may believe, some of you who are followers of Christ, that simply because you got into Stanford, that means that God approves of your whole life plan. Maybe he does. Maybe he does. Maybe this blessing is to show you that you are indeed on the right track and he plans to catapult you further down. But you need to go to him to make sure. You need to give everything over to him. Live a life of total surrender. Become Christ captive. And then you will either have the future that you dreamed of or something that you realize is far, far greater. And there's one other group of people here I should mention. You might be here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Christ. You're not a Christian. Man, I am so glad that you have come out on this Wednesday and spent this chilly evening with us. This message is for you. This announcement is for you. That Christ loves you. He gave himself for you. And he invites you to yield your life to him. Why would you do that? How does it smell? You're probably here because a friend invited you. You probably came because you liked something you saw in their life. If you like that smell, if you like the way that their life is going, that's a clue that you should press further. Investigate deeper. Look into the person of Christ. You might be here and hate the smell. You might be here and everything within you, like Thomas Nagel says, I don't want the universe to be that way. My heart breaks for you. And I hope that you continue to look at Christ until your mind changes. Because you're not locked in more. It's not cilantro. It's not genetic. The more you study Christ himself, the more I think you will see the beauty, the truth, and the power of the gospel bursting through like the sun at the end of a foggy morning. And I pray that is your experience as well. If you're ready tonight, I've wrestled back and forth on how to close this meeting, and I think I've arrived, well, clearly I've arrived at my idea. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray out three prayers. And at the end, I invite everyone here to say amen if you believe what I said. Amen is simply a Greek word that means, most abstractly, yes, or so be it, or let it be so. If you believe what I'm praying out, then at the end, just say amen with me. Saying to God, let this be true in my life. And then we'll go to worship. First, for those of us here who've been following Jesus for a while and are ready to recommit our life to him, once again, give over our hopes and our dreams and our fears, our future. Lord, we love you. And we remember the day. We remember that moment in our life when we bowed the knee and admitted that we couldn't save ourselves, that we need you to come in and set us free, give us purpose, freedom, and hope. And you filled our hearts with joy. You transformed us, God, and we are grateful. And Lord, once again, we come to you and bow the knee. And we say, as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we give you our lives. In the present, physically, if you ask for it. And in the future, Lord, that dream that we have, we give it to you. Knowing that you are a good master, you're a good father, and you'll either give us what we want or you'll give us something better in its place. And so God, right now, we take that thing, the relationship, the job, the destination, whatever it may be, God, we place it at your feet, tribute to the victorious general. We say, it is yours. If you believe that and pray that, would you say out loud with me right now, amen. 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 Lord, and this is particularly for those of you here who have not yet begun the journey of following Jesus. I'm going to invite everyone to say amen with you as a step of solidarity at the end, but I really want you to listen to this and ask yourself if this is a prayer of your heart. God, there's a lot I don't understand. I still got questions, but I know enough to know that I want more of you in my life. And I know enough that Jesus is central to this thing. And so I'm crying out to you, Jesus. And I ask you to come and transform me. Forgive me of my sins. Lead me into the future. Make me a captive in your triumphal procession. You have fought the battle on my behalf. You did not need to fight. And now you give me a victory I do not deserve. I receive it. I receive you. I'm ready. If that's your prayer tonight. And everyone here who's already a follower of Jesus, would you out loud with those making that decision for the first time tonight, join me in saying, amen. Amen. If you prayed that tonight and meant it for the first time, please talk to me after the meeting. Please talk to the person who invited you. We'd like to give you some advice and encouragement on this journey you've begun and help you maximize the days ahead, because you're in for a magnificent ride. One last prayer for us all, and then we're going to go straight to worship. Would you please stand to your feet with me for this last prayer? This is not directly connected to my message. This is more stuff I've noticed in our community. And I just want to lead into the prayer time we're about to have. Lord, a lot of us are stressed. A lot of us are burdened. And a lot of us are physically ill or in pain. God, we got junk going on. And we need you. We need you to come to our rescue. To deliver us, Lord, in the physical, in the here and now, just as you've delivered us spiritually. God, you know the needs of each person here. How the one is sick and the other is overwhelmed by this problem set. The other person doesn't know how they're going to be able to get the money to pay for this or that. Lord, you know. And God, we all know that there is no problem that you can't solve. And there is no challenge too great for you. So Lord, be our deliverer here and now. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Would you guys please join me as we sing songs to and about our great God?